Therefore, as we delve into faith, which is our part of the relationship, which is our freedom, we freely attach ourselves to something. It's a gift of faith because we're drawn by that to which we attach ourselves. But still, we attach ourselves to some given fact as a fact. That's our side of the faith. That comes from the fact, confirmation, that we are, it's attached itself to us, as it were. And the same principle as by faith, we attach ourselves to a chair because it's available and desirable. As we attach ourselves to it, the chair comes back to us and says, I'm attached myself to you, I'm holding you up. So that's where the substance comes to faith. So in this case, we move into the inner know-how. That's the end of what we say. We're adequate people now. We have nothing further to do on that level except what I always call the repetition of recognition. Normally you don't recognize, you just be. You don't recognize who you are, you just are. The background is who you are, but you don't recognize that. You just operate as being. But when there are the multitudinous pressures, the trials, the temptations which pull us out, tempt us out from being who we really are, attempt us to operate as if we're on back in that independent level again, that's when we repeat recognition. And so faith really dissolves and becomes fact. I don't sit in this room by faith. I sit in this room by fact, because fact is like a faith, like a recognition. I just am. And when the time I said, I'll be in this room. Now I say I am in this room, faith is dissolved and becomes fact. So when we say we believe a thing, it means we haven't quite got it. Because faith dissolves and becomes fact. If I hold this Bible in my hand and say, I believe I've got it, in the face you're not quite sure. Why do you say you believe you got it? There's something you're not quite sure. I don't say that, I say I've got it, because faith is odd, I have it. So whenever we have faith, we don't talk faith, we talk fact. Because we've got this or this or this is happening and that's this faith, this is the word of faith that happens. And then we live at ease. And the only unease is, if you like, the temporary, but there are areas of venture where we're moved into disturbing situations which appear to call us out as if we're not a he in us. And that's where we repeat our recognition. And move accordingly. Now, the ninth chapter moves us into the necessary effect of this union relationship. If the being of God and the light and the fulfillment of God is to give himself for his creation, as being love, his existence is, his joy is a fulfillment, that he may be the agent of which his creation has that fulfillment, that happiness, that completion, that activity, that responsibility, whatever it is, all. So they become the true beings they're meant to be on all levels. One day the animal creation, the scene by the prophets, will lose its antagonisms, which really are a product of our own self-antagonisms, and may some way make the harmony of the level of creation. Because God is harmony. Harmony means things work together, live together, cooperate together. And this is God. This is God in completion. And he can be the means for which his whole universe operates like that, and what he gets back at you as the joy and the love of the whole universe by whom this has become the fact. So that's the nature of God. If therefore I boldly say, I'm no longer I, but I'm the deity, whether I'm speaking as Father, Son, Spirit in me, I must be that. I can't be any else. I don't have to try and be I am. Remember, as we always say, it hasn't come out particularly in this Roman letter. It comes out more in Hebrew letter and so on. We've learned the differentiation between the reactions of the outer form and the inner self. The outer form in Hebrew consists of soul and spirit. Our emotions, our reason, our bodies. Now deceive us, because they can make us cause us to think we feel we are, And then we may feel absence of God, may feel weak, may feel so and so. Of course, that's an illusion. We therefore cannot be, whatever we think we are, we cannot be a person, a replaced person, in whom our real self is not I but Christ, without being a person who cannot help being involved in others. Whatever my situation is, this is in me now. I cannot be there without God. I cannot be anything but somebody else that other people should have, seeking the eternal release, which is the eternal life that I have. So I become, I can't help it, I am an outgoer. Then again, I don't go back to sort of, there's no such thing in this life as trying it out. That's the danger of saying, as I say, the soul may say, you don't look like it, that's not the point. Or the guru may say, that's not the point. We live on the affirmation that we are. If we are, if that's what so we are. And if we say, I don't see it, then he puts that into order, causing us to know in what way we can't help it being. Of course we know we are. Our lives in the Bible term become outgoing streams of rivers. To say in John, first it's like a well of water totally supplying us, springing up with everlasting life, but that same well of water now is spontaneously an outgoing river. And we don't question that, we are, and that's not for us to know how, because the outgoing river is he by us. So we don't question how, or we get back on this self-effort and false self-examination, we just say it is so. And somehow or other, each of us know how that's coming out of our lives. Now this is the, we might call sad example of it, because this is the great letter which takes us through the whole progress of what it is to be a true human. And here we move in Romans 9 and say, the very person who had affirmed to us that you can't be separated. This is the last final paean of magnificence, paean of glory, he said, you cannot be separated. Neither man nor devil can separate you. No man nor devil can accuse you. Your God. In God's sight, you're his precious, perfected person in Christ. And you stand there. The very person said that, turns around here in the ninth chapter, says he's never separated, and says, my desire, I began to separate from Christ, if that could mean the means of my birth and salvation. Now we're moving to other love. And he's speaking here, he starts by his concern over his own brothers. Beautiful tenderness. Because they were the ones that pursued him to the death. They tried to stone him. They beat him up. They did every mocking thing a person could do. And this is his total concern. They, oh, I'd do anything and my brothers could see the true Messiah. We may say it's a strange thing. You'd think any of us would think, it's all right for us at some sort of distance. You'd think yourself the depth of prejudice. We all have a prejudice in our own types, our own lives. We all have our prejudices. But we'd think, is it possible that a Jew, knowing that a prophet of Jew had been this perfect person, that anybody who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ at least can't get away from the perfection of Jesus. There's never been a person who's spoken the kind of things he has, and done the kind of things he has, and loved the way he's waved, and been as unblameable as he has. You'd think no one could deny that this is, can you get a more perfect man, even if you don't believe he's God? You'd think that that's such a strange thing, that they wouldn't be proud of this greatest product of their race. It shows a great blindness, and it shows how we don't understand what prejudices are. We have our own prejudices, we aren't. So it's easy for us to judge other people's prejudices, because they don't. And this blindness that we see in these chapters, it has come upon Israel. And here he is, he's saying, he's speaking about the privileges of Israelites. They had the adoption by God, they had the glory, they had the covenants, they had the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises piled on. God had piled them on in his grace and glory and beauty and promises to these folk. And then finally, the fathers there, finally, Christ himself had come through, and they don't see him. So in the flesh, Christ came, who was God, blessed be the word, in the chapter, Revine 3 and 4. And it's there he said, in verse 3, I could wish myself a curse from Christ, separated from I could wish. That's a strong thing to say. I could wish I was separated from Christ, which is his very life, for our brethren's sake. This love in me now has moved in this direction. The big people say that, but I'd go to hell. Two men are known to have said that. Moses said that when he was tested about the golden calf. And in order to, God has to use negative methods. This is why God has to disguise himself. We often see, especially in the Old Testament, God's in disguise, because we can't see any other way. So he has to put himself, as it were, in a rough character, to stir up the opposite in us. That's why he appears to be angry and so on, because the anger really is only, it's a concern for us, to get us out, not anger himself, it's anger to get us out of our foolishness and the corruptions and so on. It looks as if he's the angry one. Now, on this occasion, Moses was the leader and prophet of these people in the wilderness. In order to stir Moses to what he was, God appeared so angry when they'd be giving the law, and then they'd forgotten all about Moses and the golden calf, and they were doing their lewd dances and so on, the old idolatrous stuff around the golden calf. He said, I'll destroy these people. I'll make a new nation of you. I said, God had no use for his own people. That's a clever way in which he stirs the opposite from us, stirs the reality up in us. And so God does deliberately take unpleasant disguises upon himself to help us into reality. And the reality that helped Moses into, you couldn't do that at once. He says, you couldn't do that, God. Why, your name's linked to these people. If you destroy them, the Egyptians say you couldn't keep them, that's why. You can't do that. So to see the story of Moses for the people, fighting for the people as if against God. Of course, that's what God wanted. Now, God must come through humans. They must have a human intercessor who died for the people as his own, of course, son did later on. And then having gone out and gone back, as he did today, he dealt strongly with the people, as he should do, got them to repent and so on, still he came back to God. Okay? In order to fulfill the thing up in Mount, he said, God, you can't lead these people. You can't. God said, my presence will go with you. I don't want your presence. We want you with you. You with them. And that's what he said. Well, he said, look here, God. He says, these people are guilty. He said, if you can't forgive their sins, don't forgive mine. If you turn your back on them, block me out too. That's intercession. That's the person who said, I'm identified with these people. I don't want to go on being what I am now. Block me out with them if you can't forgive them. That was God bringing out, you see, God needs this negative person to bring out of us the real person in us. That's the real, of course, that was God in Moses, really. This was the spirit of intercession in Moses. It was God's own character expressed in Moses. And so God has to take us through processes sometimes like that. And this is the only other case in the Bible where a man in actual words says the same kind of thing. So renounce the privilege of going to heaven. If by that means I could be the means by which my brethren can go to heaven. Go to heaven, of course, we don't use those terms. That's the reason for heaven is present eternal life. Future heaven's going to come, but we're more concerned with the heavenly spirit now. But that comes to the same thing. But having stated that, as the intensity of his passion, the people chased him until they could kill him again and again, even they could to kill him. But you see, love doesn't see them. Then love has no enemies. Because love sees everybody as God's person. When you see right through to every person of God, former God, even though they don't know it. And then he redeemed former God, they knew it. Mind you, you can reject to be redeemed former God. You can't see enemies, because they're those who miss the way. And I miss the way too. So your attitude is transferred, how you can help the person, even though the person may be the one who's wronging you and antagonizing you, as we saw that woman I spoke to about mentioned. Then he goes into a phase which is very interesting. And that is to say that whether the Israelites appear to reject Christ or accept him, God's will takes place anyhow. He now moves into this area about the total sovereignty of God. He stops in verse 6, where he suddenly says, I said that my children of Israel reject Christ and they're like this, so their backs are turned to the Messiah and the deal when he's come. He says, not as though God, whether God hasn't taken effect. to defend the perfect way of God on every level. So he says, the reason that we say that is that in actual fact all Israel are not just all the physical Israel. That part of Israel, the Israel nation, which has moved into a relationship of grace and salvation with God, which of course is true today of our own churches. The church are those who enter into what we speak of as a new birth, a new creature relationship. There are maybe many who have the titles, use the name and title of Christian, of being Christian in different ways. We know their difference, who've been that way ourselves. And he's defending that by what appears to be a strange way. He said, you see, some appear predestined, others don't appear. It works out that way, he says. Then he goes back, he says, you could say you could see it in Abraham's children. Isaac was the seed to whom God supposed to fulfill. Esau was the one who left the family and went out into the wilderness, the desert, and became the progenitor of the Arab race. That's exactly why it's so. Well, so interesting to find in Isaiah that great prophecy, where the days are going to come when Assyria and Egypt are back again in brotherhood with Israel. And the three together are the people of God. I don't think I could find that for you offhand. There's a very precious statement in Isaiah, but I'm afraid I have to leave that. It's turning out here as if there are those whom God has appointed and those whom God has rejected. That's a tough saying. That isn't actually said of Isaac and Esau, but it is said of Jacob, Isaac, and Ishmael. Isaac and Ishmael. But it is said of Jacob and Esau. And it's distinctly said here, before they'd done good or evil, while they were still in the womb of Rebekah, their mother, says verse 11, children not being yet born, neither having done good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not the works, but of him that called it, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now watch that. That didn't say they were rejected. It only said it will work out in that relationship. Well, they have relationships. Of course, when you're in Christ, places don't matter. When you're a love servant of Christ, and love servant of you, it doesn't matter to you whether you're the top or the bottom. Because all you'll do is fulfill your love service. So the place, the superior, the apparent superiority, the inferiority in the operation of life don't matter when you are really in grace. But all he said, therefore, was it's going to work out that the elder will serve the younger. As a matter of fact, that's true of all the world. The flesh world is the elder, and we're the younger, and the world serves us, not we the world. If you watch through history, you'll find that really the world has been serving the growth and progress of the people of God. It might look the other way around. It's good to remember that. The rejected, the world, the flesh world, is really only a servant of the spirit world. The flesh world crucified Jesus Christ. No, they reject Jesus Christ. He has become world conquered because they crucified him, and he's now winning back the thousands of the world, leading the captivity captive. And so it always is so. It's the, as we read before, it's the godly people, the people who have God reign in Christ. They're on top, they're reigning. And what's happening is they're only bringing out more of the reign of Christ in them. More of the manifestation of Christ and the love They're the people really who are the leaders of the world, which is that's what it looks like. But this took place in this present case of Esau, Jacob. So notice, it doesn't say that he said and Jacob will be accepted and Esau rejected. He didn't say that. He said the elder shall serve the younger. Then he goes on to say, quoting from the last prophet, Malachi, that as it is written, after Jacob and of Esau I hated. Now something else has come in there. That first prophecy before birth didn't say that. It just said they have a certain relationship, one would serve the other. But here it says, later on, long afterwards, Jacob as I loved, Israel as I hated. You see, hate is only love in reverse. Every opposite is only the thing in reverse. No is yes in reverse. It's just say yes all the way around, that's all. It's a reversed yes. Hate is a reversed love. If love loves one way, it must hate the opposite. If love identifies with self-giving love, it must hate self-loving love. Of course it must. So always hate love one thing. It said of Jesus in Hebrews 2, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God in thy God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's in Hebrews, that's his statement about the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1. If you love righteousness, the right way, you must hate the wrong way. Of course they do. The seriousness is that our identification with the right or the wrong. When we have personal identity, then of course we're in the love dimension. If we identify with the wrong, that hate is on us. As we see later on, it's a hate that can be reversed. The reason it can be reversed is all of us are Esau. We don't start Jacob's. Jacob is the one who's half the set on God, and who moved into new birth, and bought the birthright promises, and remained all the way God's precious person. He didn't start here. I mean, none of us start. We all start Esau's. Of course we do. Esau representing people who are for self, against God, and mind you, this is a person who mocks. Mind you, the person is born the elder, and has the elder birthright privileges, and he's taught by his parents the real privileges are that God's your God, and God has eternal destiny, eternal purposes for you, eternal operation of that you wipe God out and disturb him, despise him, and sell him for a bunch of lentils. There's pretty good contempt. See, as a person was contemptuous of God, he wouldn't sell a birthright for a bowl of lentils. If he had any thought of the wonder, he had thought no wonder in a man of the flesh, he's no wonder in God and his promises, all that nonsense, is not in existence. So the world despises. Well, you see, you're in the hate realm then. As we see later on, that doesn't mean you can't be loved, because everybody starts hating, really. It's looking with all beneath. We all start in life rejecting God in our own way and turning our back on him and being bound to the flesh and the world and the devil. So we've all been at Esau's. Oh, we haven't remembered by Jacob. So you know that there's a subtle truth we come to here. Esau's don't remain Jacob's if they wish not to. I mean, sorry, Esau don't remain Esau's, but can become Jacob's if they want to be. But at the moment he's not saying that. Because what he's saying, the very strong thing he's saying, you have to face the total sovereignty of God. That God does what he likes, it takes place. And until you see the outside of it, it looks as if God's a ruthless person who saves some people and damn others. It looks like that because, again, it's difficult as humans to accept the character of God, his total sovereignty. What he says goes and nothing else goes, and he alone is the last word. The reason it's said is this, is that we humans have to come to the place where we bow down to God even if we don't understand him. Because God will never be understood by reason. He won't be understood by faith. And so this is an area where he says, Adi, you've got to take it into sense first. After faith, knowledge doesn't precede faith. Knowledge follows faith. The Bible says, I believed, and therefore, I know whom I have believed. You know when you believe. That's the word. Reason corresponds. Faith is an apparent absurdity. You've leapt into some truth, which for certain reasons, you boldly take it because it's given you, and as you take it, oh, I see. And seeing only follows the faith. I know whom I have believed, not I believe whom I have known. You believe, then you know. And that the world can't take. That's why the world must reject it. They say you know, and then you believe. No. You believe and you know. Because belief is the attitude of obedience to the one higher than yourself. When you accept he's higher than yourself and greater than yourself, you say, well, I may not say that I believe because he's the great one, I'm the small one, I believe him. And then as you take a right relationship as a human to deity, you'll find that, oh, I understand now, I can see what it means. So the world cannot take that, because the world's not going to start by yielding themselves to God. The whole point, they become rebels, they're not going to yield to God, they're enemies. They're going to yield to God. So they claim to be able to rationalize themselves into God and despise those who say certain things as if they're certain, because we know, because we believe, and they can't say that. Therefore, the works Christian, and they're not actually bound to despise you. The Christian whose basis of life is my own self-help is bound to see we're crazy. Because they think you can know without having come into it, you can't do it. You only know when you find the end of yourself and been replaced by Christ. So we've got to realize, we're going to live what the great Kierkegaard called the absurdity of faith. We live in the foolishness of faith. He has a great book on the agonies of Abraham's faith when he had to sacrifice Isaac. To sacrifice that, even now the liberal laugh at it, is to burn your son as a burnt offering. He didn't know it just to kill him. He wasn't going to burn him. He took him up with the wood and the knife to burn him. Their own precious son. Who's going to do that? And he describes a marvelous book called Fear and Trembling. The agonies that lie between, is it murder or is it guidance? And he has a very striking instance there. He uses rather long terms. He calls that what he calls the teleological suspension of the ethical. What he means is this. Ethics can still be self. I do this. I do so and so. Suddenly God comes and calls you to something which is unethical. Oh? How can you say sometimes they call me to something unethical? Because a teleological means ultimate. For the ultimate purpose of God, you'll be led to do something which goes against human morality. Now that's all good. This was the case. Was Abraham called to be a murderer? Was it murder? Was it calling? Was it murder? Was it guidance? A pretty stiff decision to make before it happened. So I have to look back now and know what happened. One day. You get the same illustration, which is one of the higher men, women given the highest place in the Bible, is a harlot, Rahab. Yet she's underneath in Jericho, she alone had heard about God and believed in this God of Israel. And these are, this is the true God of Israel, these are the God people. And she believed that all the people were trembling around, they wanted to escape, but she believed. And so when these spies came to her house, and then the king of Jericho found these five that came in. Let's get them. And they came at the crisis to her house. What do you do? She'd been spinning flax. What do they do? Laying flax out, as opposed to dry or something, on her roof. She hit the flax. And then when the emissaries of the king came, so where they? Oh, she said, they've gone up the mountain. And they left there 2 days ago. Chase them. Lie! And the wretched men went off to chase the two spies up in the mountain. And as soon as they go on, we have hack up. When they get to the slip out, get across Jordan back to Joshua quick. And that lie is presented as a great act of faith by our heart. That's how it actually was presented to Jesus. She moved into this, she married, and she became one of those who lined up with the generations of Mary. So in both cases, God justified a lie and a murder. And what he's saying on that point, they're talking about faith there, faith will not be understood. And in this book he talks about, he says, you can be a knight of faith, or a knight of consecration. Knight is K-N-I-G-H-T, not black knight. Knight, the important person who's going to give themselves to war, a knight. Now he says, anybody could admire a night of consecration. Oh, you're going to fight a crusade, they're going to kill your people for Jesus. And you go into the country altar, and you wear that picture, that famous picture of a man presenting his sword, the young knight, before the altar. Oh, that's magnificent. He's going out. But it's still self-effort, of course. It's still self going to do something, but they think for God. He says, a night of faith is crazy. A night of faith is saying God shall do something which the world can't take at all. And no admiration in that. You walk a park and think you're a fool. And the world says you're a fool. And you're a knight of faith, and the world follows you. So you're moving along the line which the world can make. That says nonsense. That's faith. The faith always in that dimension. It's in the absurd dimension. That's part of that suffering we talked of. That's why Kierkegaard says it has a great faith, the absurdity of faith. So there's an area to understand that this is the point of this chapter. We never know God by saying, that doesn't seem just. Don't do right to me, I can't see that. You've got to believe first and then you're thinking afterwards. And so here again, it's presented in the boldest way. Presented to us, I've seen Jacob as a love, Esau I hated. Then he says, in the verse 9, you see, they question, they said, is there a righteousness of God? There is a question, is there a righteousness of God? God forbid, that's Jesus, Paul's strong word, forbid. And so ridiculous, a strong word. Get out, it's possible. Okay. Then he says, God says, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So Paul says, nothing to do with you willing and you running. It's as though on whom God has mercy. So the first person says, he has a God of mercy. I have mercy on you, I will have mercy. I have compassion. Meaning, I won't have mercy on. And I will have compassion on who I will have compassion. And then the question of you running and seeking it, it's God's free choice. Then he goes stronger. He says, that's why I harden Pharaoh. Oh. Well, he says, that's the thing the scripture says. For this same purpose, he said to Pharaoh, God says, I raised you up, to show my power on you by destroying it. He destroyed Pharaoh and crossed the sword up in the Red Sea when they chased the chariots, remember? Destroyed him. And so the comment he makes is, therefore, have ye mercy on whom he will have mercy, and who will harden it? Now, here's a double standard. Am I take that? Now, he says, you take it first. He says, you've got to get that what God is always perfect. That's a very, very difficult to learn. Because that's very difficult to learn sometimes. That whatever God's behind everything that happens. And it's always perfect. Now that's a great lesson for us to learn, because that's what tears people. Oh, I can't take that. That can't be God. What kind of God would do that? And then you're torn up inside. And you live in your hell. Until you can say, well, what God does here, I may able to be related to love at the moment, but what God does is perfect. And I can't say what God does is perfect. And then he goes further, and he says, "Why?" He says, "Look, comparing to a potter." He says, "They say, well, very well. Why did he find fault? If he hardened Pharaoh and they had mercy on others, why did he find fault with the person?" And then again, Paul says, "Don't you say that?" He says, "Who you reply against God? Say it now. Don't you reply against God? God explains us sometimes, but don't you reply against him, except what he says." We Christians don't like it too well. He says, he takes it to the common example of a potter. He says, show the thing of form, say the thing to him that formed it, why do you make me like us? Hath not the potter power of the clay of the same lump to make some of this to honour and some to dishonour? Some for useful purposes of the dishonour, you see, more than just a humble kitchen pot or something. The implications for unpleasant purposes. What if God, he says, willing to show his wrath, and make his power known, endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath to his destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory? That's where we get, as I said before, the differentiating about the underlying were all vessels. One of those proofs show where humanity always contains a deity. Which deity? The vessel of wrath, of course, is a deity, especially the satanic deity. The vessel of wrath is the same humanity, the vessel, expressing the Jesus Christ, through whom mercy comes. Then he begins to change. He says, look, now I slipped in something. He says, you see, it looks like that, you've got to get it. God means what it is to be, and that's what it is. He says, there's a hidden trick in this business. There's a hidden trick in this thing. He says, it's like this. He says, he prepared to have mercy, even us whom he called, not of the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Oh, you thought Gentiles to mix up with this, you know, he came from the Jews and the Gentiles now. And then he goes on and says, look, God has said, strange thing, he said, I'll call those people not my people, it's Hosea. Because the Jews are his people. Now I'll call people the Gentiles. I'll call those people not my people. I'll call them my people. I'll call those beloved who are not beloved. Gentiles. And the case where it says, if you're not my people, in verse 28, I'm going to call them the children of the living God, which is another lovely expression, the children of the living God. And then he said that even Israel, he always had mercy. Though Israel was so rebellious, there were always those, there were a remnant there. There's always been this remnant, all the way through history, saved Jews. Isaiah said that, he had a remnant to be saved. Finished were quite short and right. He says he left us to see, even though we behaved like Sodom and Gomorrah, he left us as a seed. Now then, what should we say then, he says. He says, the Gentiles, which are followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. The Gentiles, who followed not after righteousness, are declared righteous by God. They receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We talked about justification of faith. But Israel, which followed the law of righteousness, have not attained to this true law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, now we're getting something. As it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling block, place of stumbling block, the rock of offense. And then he goes on the next chapter and says, you see, this is the trouble. He says, my prayer to God is for Israel, they might be saved. For I bear the record that they have a zeal of God, but not with the knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to tell us their own righteousness. And not his text submitted of the righteous God. There's the key. He says, you see, that's a circle in this matter. Here's God's grace, and here's God's mercy offered. And if you build up your own righteousness, you don't submit yourself to your sin and needing justification of faith. The Gentiles did. That's faith. The Gentiles said, yeah, we are sinners. And we submit ourselves to God and accept by thankfulness as sinners, justification by faith. Israel said, we want that stuff. We have the law, the covenants, we're people of God. Abraham's our father, we want that thing. You yield ourselves to Christ because Christ is a terrible person to follow. See, self is so built up in the Israelites, they love that temple. That's the danger of modern churches. It's the whole danger of our modern churches, the liberty. We're going to love a form. Oh, we're proud of our churches. Of course, there's magnificent temples, we know. You see, they're full of self. That self is my temple. My God. It's self itself. Oh, we love that. That's why God lives alive. And Jesus was a terror of us. Jesus come and said, destroy the temple for 3 days, I'll build it again. And he walked over the Sabbath and said, Sabbath gave a man, not man to Sabbath. It isn't we're made to fit with some laws of keeping the Sabbath. Sabbath made for us to do what's necessary, and when the Sabbath day of mercy, well, I heal a person, I can't on Sabbath. I don't care about laws, should I eat this or should I do that or not. Sabbath is an opportunity of me showing the mercy of God, I showed it in a flame, which I did in the end. Now then, you see, he's getting his fact. He says, the fact is that the grace of God has always been operative in response to faith. He has to have that. So he has to meet humans on the basis they love themselves. That's the form. While you love yourself, you're hardened. So the hardness is not really in God. God has to say it that way to make it clear God means it. But the hardness is Pharaoh. How is God something that I'll make him hard? Of course he wasn't. Pharaoh is a human being, but he's one of God's human beings. All human beings are God's human beings. They live and move and have their being, God. Therefore, that basic is human, is that humanity is God's human being. I won't do that. I was given to Moses. under the feet of the people, step by step he hardened himself. He offered grace, offered promises, offered threats. He nearly came out one time, when he saw Moses, the miracles of Moses, he wouldn't come. He hardened himself. But you may say, because he's a form of God, you may say, he has to say, as God, because God means us to be what we are. God's sovereign. And it works out in us. It's God's hell or God's heaven. It's all God. But when you get down to the inner circle, it actually acts according to my response. Now that's the hidden secret. So you see, he has to present to the world that this is why you're going to take the allness of God when you materialize and do it. This is the allness of God. God is taking all, everything that happens to the God. Now there's our great key in life. Everything happened, God meant it. Now it may have come through communist hate or something, God meant it. And has certain produced products, God meant it. It's a part of God's purpose that the hardened should be hardened and those who receive mercy should have mercy. And so he's got to seek us to see a God to whom you relate everything. It's very important for us, because when you do that, then you take the shocks of life. God meant that. It can change your attitude. That's why our attitude can not be judgmental towards the person going wrong, even the person going wrong to us, or the servants in our home, or whatever you like. Oh, I can't stand it. God meant that. God meant that to be so. Because the moment I do that, I'm released. I say, God meant that. Then, of course, I learn grace. You say, but God's got grace on the corner of that person. God's letting that person, means that person be tough or so-and-so, because that's why he's going to find his hell. He's going to find his hell in his toughness. But God's on the corner of grace. I'm a person of prayer now, prayer and faith that God's going to put grace in that person. So this is a whole release in our outlook on life. Where I get any sense of it, that's rough. And God meant it. God meant it. It's coming through what you like. Maybe some personal responsibility, or maybe just come through the mix up in this world, mix up with tragedy and disaster and disease in this world. And so, okay, God meant it. So you say, God meant that, but then you say, wait a minute. God meant that, had to be in that condition, but God always on the corner of his grace. Jesus Christ lives in the whole world. And I'm going to take my faith that God means that hardness as a loud voice, get out of it now, come back to me, come back to me. And so he goes to the end of this chapter about the rejection of Israel. He talks a little more about faith. Last thing he says here, to Israel, he says, all day long I stretched forth my hand unto disobedience of JSAD. Can you imagine God? There's a fountain of God stretching forth his hands for mercy. Paul speaks later on about God beseeching us. Can you get that? Almighty God, I do beg you to come. That's God. That's God. But that can't be the first thing we've learned that's accepted by. The first thing is God is God. And hell is hell, and heaven is hell, and promise is promise. And then it doesn't turn out that God possesses the person to hell. It means we're all possessed to hell and to heaven. We're all Jacobs. And the end of Jacob is a lofty circle. But the very same person says, that's my law, and that's my rule. If you follow the way of self, you go to spiritual prison. Now you get it, and that's it, that's the law.
This is the end of side one. Please stop your machine and turn your tape over.
That's the God who says that, because that's the fact, said, I possessed in my son before the foundation of the world to shed his precious blood for you. My own son, God in Christ, who reconciled the world unto himself by the death of his son. That's me. And I'll save you who be saved. But that's the hidden secret, which has to fit in the fact of what you get, what you're meant to get. But God's always merciful. And you get the, so you get the, there, this, all day long he held out his hand to Jeremiah, to Ezekiel, disobedient against saying people, and some found him. And you get to the end of a classic verse, a verse underlined, the verse is a great car birth in Barclay, a great deal of, beautiful verse, in the 11th chapter of this area, 32 verse, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy. Conclude is the old fashioned word to shut him up. In other words, God means us to be unbelief. You go away, okay, be unbelieving. And so a person comes to me and says, oh, there's not, so I believe you, I'm an atheist. Say, oh, I bless you, be an atheist. I don't find it. Be an atheist. Get all you can. One day you come to me and want a solution. Fight it, be an atheist then. Be what God made you. If you're a rotten person, be a rotten person. But I warn you, you have to hard your hard way, because that's God's mercy. He shuts us up underneath that he may have mercy, not that he may have judgment. That's God. And so you've got a beautiful balance in this scripture. And there's one other thing Moses said, beautiful, Paul said, and that is, you know, the possibility of faith has always been in all men. It was in Adam and Eve, because Abel cried, the seed of the woman was implications of there is in humanity, there's a Christ. Now how can they make out? Of course, the seed of the woman turned to Jesus Christ. She says, at the Garden of Eden, I put enmity in thy seed, Satan, in which he did imprint this in us, which his own spirit of error, and her seed, which is us. And there is, hidden away in the human race, a Redeemer. Abraham saw it. The joy to see my day. Moses saw it. As prophet coming like unto me. Micah saw it. That one of the ways of everlasting. Jacob saw it. The star arises in Jacob. Even Balaam saw it. They're always seeing. Implicit in the human race is the one who would come. But because there's no time factor in God, he always was there. And so, straight away, I put it certain, Adam and Eve did, because that's clothing of the skins of the first ideas that the sacrifice had made for you. He clothed in his skins, and it was Abel who made the sacrifice. I think the two go together. They were able to see by that the mercy of God implied to them. And so, Abel, we know, is the first redeemed person recorded in Bible history. What the remarkable thing is that Paul does, he takes a question from Deuteronomy. No way, the day of the law. He said, in the law it said this, don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven to find the way? Or don't say in your heart, if it comes to you, look down there. The word is now you, in your mouth, in your heart. That comes in Deuteronomy, said by Moses. That's picked up and interpreted here by Paul, thousands of years afterwards, and saying, don't just say, who will say, bring Christ down from there, or say, who bring Christ up from here. It's in your heart, like the word of faith, the ability to say, Christ, you're mine, I accept you. God, I come to you for your mercy. You could say, anybody can say that. Never any Israelite can say that. So that word of faith, Moses knew it. It's very interesting, that's the very chapter in Deuteronomy, where it also says, frighteningly, circumcision is of the spirit, not the flesh. Well, you hardly think they knew that in those days. But Moses knew it, said so. In the same chapter as one, Moses said this, but this commandment which I command you this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It's Moses, true of Israel, thousands of years before Jesus Christ. It's not in heaven that thou should say, who should go across to heaven and bring it unto us, and hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou should say, who should go over the sea for us, and bring it unto us, and we hear it and see it. The word is very nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou must do it. That's what Paul picked up in his own phrase. In that very same chapter, Moses says it, the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart. But they talk about something about the physical. Oh, no, that's what they're out there. The real sense is spirit of God. So way back in Moses' day, they knew the things of the heart. If they're willing to see, some did all the way through. So here, all these years after, Paul picks it up. So you see what it means? It has a capacity in all of us, our heart and our mouth. He puts mouth first, because mouth is the final finalizing the thing. The word finalizes. A heart settles it. But it's finalized by the word. Word means, that's what I'll do. It may not be verbalized, but it means it. I say, the heart, I desire something, and I choose something, then the mouth is ever, I'm doing that. We desire to meet you this weekend. Okay, we choose it. We'll go. That's the word. On that word, you move. So he's saying here, you see, there's always been in anybody's heart, in your heart, you could say, well, God, I accept you, I believe in you for mercy and righteousness. And then with the mouth, you say it. So he says, the word is neither in thy mouth, in thy heart, the word of faith. Faith is my free ability to convert to a litmus of something. I'll litmus of that. In my heart, prefer it in my mouth. Anyone can do that any time when the thing is available. What's available, of course, is Jesus Christ to us. And then he makes the comment, for with the heart, that thou shalt confess in thy mouth the Lord Jesus, as you believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth, confession there is salvation. In other words, the heart is the inner center, and you have doubt in your heart. And when you doubt in your heart, believe God, he says, in my sight, you're righteous. You believe me, in my sight, you're righteous. But the experience happens on the mouth, the experience. See, you say it in your heart, yes, when you say it out, it becomes experience. Oh, I'll do that now. That's the value of the word of faith, the confession, makes the thing public. So he says, with a heart, you may say, all right, God, I've accepted Jesus. And God says, okay, my sight, you're righteous. Well, that doesn't give me much excitement. It puts the right relationship in God's side. But it gives me excitement when I come out and say, I belong to Jesus Christ. Then that comes back into me, there you are. That makes salvation. Salvation is God's experience, grace experience. So you see, right in this place, he says here, that's what he goes on to say. Now it's always there, so he says, for the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Whosoever, now you've got there. The same person said, whom he really hardeneth, I have mercy, who I will have mercy, I'll accept those I will, come from you, doesn't come from you running, it comes from God, quite right, quite right. But when you get down behind it, in nitty gritty, whosoever believeth on him, whosoever believeth, as it says, no predestination to heaven and hell, destination through hell to heaven. The first destination we started lost, second destination is Jesus Christ, who predestined to heaven. Whosoever shall call on him the Lord, first he says, whosoever believeth shall not be ashamed. Whosoever. And then he gets a beautiful phrase, there's no difference in Jew or Greek, the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. That's a magnificent universal phrase. Same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Then he adds to that, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The interesting thought. Whosoever believeth on him shall be saved. He's rich to all. Whosoever call on him. See, he suddenly called to Peter, wait a minute, but to Paul, wait a minute, how can they call if they haven't heard? This is the great missionary error. This is a few missionary chapters, verses in the Roman chapter. So he says, thank, wait a minute. How can you call on whom you haven't believed? How do you believe how can you believe on him unless they've heard? How can you hear that preacher? See, he argues back. So, to call, they must have heard of him. How can they believe on him? They have no preacher. And how shall they preach if they be sent? They shall have beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of the gospel. So it comes back to all of us, and it takes all of us to the preachers, isn't it? For us, for the actual preachers, the missionary preachers. And thank God that missionary preachers, they are often Indian preachers, and India, Japanese, and Indonesia, the whole world become preachers of the gospel. It's a wonderful day. And the gospel is going from the whole world to the whole world. There are over 125 Eastern missionary societies, run by Japanese, Indian, Indonesia. No, not about Israel here. There are over 3,000 missionaries out from India, Indonesia, Japan, Taiwan, up to the world. So we're getting a marching army gospel as preachers of the gospel from all countries to all countries, a marvellous day, really, as we're saying. And there's a sentence here, there's something like a sentence. And I think we all know, as air, we should all sense. And somewhere or other, all of us pity how beautiful the feet of the priest of the gospel is. And so then he makes the final statement, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So let's get the word of God. Faith. Their faith you must hear, hear you must have the thing that to hear. So you must hear the word of God, hear it, or I believe it. That's how faith comes. So she made a beautiful ground here. Presenting to us the immutability of this counsel. You cannot change God. What he says is negative, negative, positive, positive, and they come to pass. And that's what it is. But behind it, we find that there's always been for the human race, a breakthrough by grace, in which by our free, if we can turn from right building up our own righteousness, just make ourselves righteous of God and come through death. In the end, the saved are those by faith, and the lost are those who reject. they get a last chapter which is remarkable. I think it's a foresight he had to faith. I think he had the agonies. Agonies get foresight. Expeditions. I think that he had these agonies weeping over his own people who beat him up. That they should receive. And so he finally, to justify, I said, wait a minute, why not? Don't you believe God's a dirty people? That there is a sense in which we have to have a special respect for the Israelites' nation. And he says, don't you believe God's respect? God did choose Abraham. He did go out to Abraham to the people. He did choose the people. He did give them the law and the covenants and the promises and the, and it's a law in the gospel. And he says, God still had to fulfill his purposes. The gifts according to God, he says in the chapter, the gifts according to God are without repentance. He says, on the way, he always has had people. They quote that from Elijah. In a very bad day of apostasy, when Ahab had grabbed the nation and Jezebel had destroyed the 400 prophets, destroyed all the prophets of the Lord, except for certain had hidden in the cave by Obadiah. He hid 50 prophets in the cave. Otherwise, they'd been destroyed. So faith was destroyed and replaced by Baal. Elijah stepped in, that magnificent man brought the fire of heaven and the word of God in. But after that tremendous event, he was swept over by a soul reaction, of feeling he was alone, and ran alone from Jezebel, hid in the wilderness. They had 40 days, they had 40 days alone. And there a strange thing happened, which is very interesting. God spoke to him by a still, small voice. It's very interesting, because that's how God speaks. Not by wind, or by thunder, or by earthquake, or by fire. All those experiences in this cave. Then to a still, small voice. Well, a still, small voice really means nothing. After a voice is not still, it's noisy. So it really means a non-existent voice. That's how God speaks. A still, small voice means more than small, it's still. It is still speaking. So you see, God speaking is something deeper, we know. It's inside us. How do I know? I don't know. How do I know? That's it. How do I know? Somehow I know. That's God speaking. So way back there, Elijah heard that. And that's why he said, Elijah, no, no, Elijah, no, no. He says, Elijah said to him, make a decision. Lord, they kill thy prophets and dig down thine altars. I am left alone. They seek my life. What saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, now say women, who have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. So that the apostate day, 7,000, which means probably women, they probably 21,000, something all told. But they've been faithful to God. So in that day, God had his faithfulness. There are thousands of Israelites who were faithful through the ages. So there's that. But then he goes on to say, that's by grace, but he says, even so, God has not forgotten his people. Now, this is where the prophecy comes in. We want to say more of prophecy. He said, it's to be an example to you of the strange way, the remarkable way which God uses negative for positive ends. That's why I say something today. Communism is a great blessing in the world. I tell you two things communism has done. They force us back to believing God. The first time in history, a whole nation has mocked God, and thrown him out, despised him, and destroyed him. And a whole nation, and proclaimed atheism, has had a remarkable reflex action. To do that, they had to destroy institutional what's that word used? It's the Greek church, when it's always formed the sermons. What?
Orthodox?
Yeah, well, not all, yes, I meant the former the Orthodox church, formerly deity, it doesn't matter. They destroyed that because there's too much form and too little reality. And that's been, this has had, I've said for years it is so, it has a reflex action on the world. The shock of communism has shocked us back to Israel living God. And an amazing new age of response to the living God through Jesus Christ. And the second area of communism is this, with all their wrongs, they had certain rights, and they did stand for the rights of man. Of course, they didn't know how to do it, because flesh doesn't know how to do it, so they made an awful slavery of their claim for the rights of man. Because flesh does that kind of thing. Same time, they had an element of rightness, so, and that's had a profound effect in the world of shaking our colonialism. Now, we British know that. See, in our days, nations couldn't be themselves. Indian churches couldn't be Indian churches, because they were just the I forgot what they call them, we're the Sahibs. We white people are the Sahib, we're the people. They were just our slaves and servants, despised. They couldn't be real people because they kept them down. ours in Congo. Well, we weren't allowed to make Congolese first-class citizens. They gave us a government, not a bad government, a Belgian government. They gave us stations, an area, maybe 20 or 40 acres or something, where we built our center. We could not keep it if we gave it to Africans. Only if we white friends actually kept it in their place. So we weren't allowed to let the Africans rise up and be people of God. They had to be underlings to us. Well, of course, that's hindered the spread of the gospel. Now, the value which has come in a reaction against communist challenge to give people their rights is we've given that calculation of their rights. They claimed them. Indians claimed this freedom, and so on, so on, so on, so claimed their freedom, and they've got it. It has an amazing effect. As we missionaries know, all over the place now, the churches which we, when God used us to start in the old days, coming to their own. We're the Church of Jesus Christ. We have their own spirit. We are God's people now. We're free people. And we'll line up with the Westerners and share with them in taking the gospel around the world. So we've got this marching tide of people moving around the world, of all nations, bringing the gospel out to other people, besides getting it themselves. And what I say, here's the example that God used a blatant attack on the being of God. To replace the being of God as never before in the free world, and indeed in the non-free world too, and the spread of them. Now the same way he's saying here, remarkable thing, he says, he shut up Israel to loosen the gospel for you. If Israel hadn't got shut up and turned and persecuted and turned the gospel out, it may never got out. It may have just stuck as a just improved Jewish faith. But he says, the casting out by Israel of Paul and the apostles on spread the gospel through the world. So he says, it's through their blindness that comes back to you. He says, that's the wonder of God. And he's used Israelite is blindness. And he said God meant it. Of course, it's done by their own freedom. But still is. This is strange, like I said. So their position of blindness has come to sweep the gospel of the whole Gentile world. But he says, remember, the original olive tree started with Abraham. God's olive tree with the oil in it was God's tree. It started with Abraham. And he says, therefore he says, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. If the root is holy, the branch is. Now he says, for certain reasons, the old branch, some of the old have been cut off. And he says, you've been grafted in. Don't boast about that. All you have is the same oil of life coming through you. You've just merely joined in the oil of grace which came first to Abraham and then up to Jesus Christ. And so you're merely sharing the oil which first came into this world through the nation of Jews. Don't boast yourself against boast not thee against the branches that cast out. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root that bears thee. And so on. And he says, they were broken off. You stand by faith. They were broken off because they were faith. So mind you, keep the walk of faith. So he's saying that. And then he ends up by saying, very beautiful thing, he says, but there's going to be a reverse. He says, I would not have you ignorant of this mystery. That you be wise in all conceits. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Verse 25. So all Israel will be saved, as written, as to come out of Zion, the deliverer, as to turn my godliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant from when I shall take away their sins. Now it's a very strong word. I call out to that. But to me, it's impossible for me to think all Israel means that if this happened AD 2000 Jews are saved. I can't believe that. Somewhere we should have cut out the nation, the whole nation somewhere. I can't understand that. All Israel must mean more than just the people had to be alive when this happened. However, that's the word used. All Israel can be saved. And there's no strings attached to that. So it says, so in the gospel, they're enemies for our sake. They're touching the election, their blood for the Father's sake. They're enemies that we might have the gospel, but in God's sight, for the Father's sake, they're precious, the election. The gift of calling on God are without repentance. So he said this last thing, he says, as you in times past, have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Now, even for these not believe, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. There's a verse there. We got mercy through our unbelief, through our rejection, we got mercy. Now this is returned unto our mercy there to save mercy. But some way in which we Gentile believers are to contribute back not in unbelief, opposition, but in the compassion and love, the mercy of Christ back to the Jews. And that's why he makes such great statement, for God has concluded them all in unbelief, shut them up, that he might have mercy on them all. They have now a great peer of praise, all the depths and riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, unsearchable in his judgment, ways past finding out who is known among the Lord. For of him, through him, through him are all things. To the glory forever, amen. Ends that area. There's a period of praise in which God turns each thing around his own purpose. So his turn, his concern he had to the Israel into a very remarkable, outstanding passage which is greatly misunderstood. The mind of the flesh thinking it means that God chooses some and damns others, or they have a predestination. It doesn't understand the depth, the weak move into the depth. See how the total likeness of God is presented, and yet that geared the mercy. Geared the mercy. Because it geared in the end to our freedom. To our fatal rejection. Well, that's the end of that. That's the important part of those chapters. Maybe we should finish now at 10 o'clock. We don't pray, Lord, we're just talking with you, that's all. We're talking with you together because you're talking with us. And you talked to us yesterday through your living word. You talked to the servant Paul. What great liberating light you gave through him. That strong mind, strong spirit in yourself expressed through his humanity. And even today, Lord, we become reinterpreters. That's what you make us each. So we're able to take the word given through you, through a man, and put it again in our own words. Because only our own words are really living to us. And so we repeat again, and we go on out of this group together. Now we're going to be, again, repeaters and interpreters of your living word, 1,000 different words. Just this precious book, but through all those books of your word, and all other ways in which you give us to interpret your living self. So it is you speaking through human forms, manifested by human forms, to human forms, who themselves become the same. They become manifested in yourself. This is the purpose of the universe, marvelous Lord. A vast family for those who are you in human, in some form, expressing yourself to a bound up world, as we read yesterday, who are in bondage of corruption, that somehow or other you'll fulfill it to us, so that they'll move into liberation through the glorious, into the glorious liberation children of God. So we thank you. Thank you both together. And the fellowship and the laugh and the joy and the freedom and the fun we have when it's in you and with you and all together, a little touch of the joy of heaven. So thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now we'll go on for the time. Finishing. Pretty briefly, those last chapters of Romans, we see we've moved right out of the inner to the outer now. Because the whole purpose of God is that we might be in the inner relationship by which he communicates himself out from us to others. We've seen that. So in this third stage, what we call the fatherhood stage, the priesthood stage, the ascended stage, where he is a spirit coming through us, reproducing himself in others, so that others become expressions of Christ, even as by infinite grace we have become. So we're moving on from that. We saw first of all Paul's heart concern with his own people, and that's where our start. We start at home, beginning at Jerusalem. So we start with a heart concern and a purpose which has a burden in it until we can replace the burden by the assurances of God for those with whom we're personally connected. Stop it on. Is there something? Yes, I suppose. So that's where this outflow begins. It begins in that ninth chapter when Paul said he'd give up his own hope of heaven through grace, if by that means he could be the agency of which his own people could find their hopes in the grace of God. And then he turned his intercession into an inner assurance. He had a kind of stabilization to it. So he went to his magnificent presentation of the total sovereignty of God, which can only be accepted by faith, not by reason, and which shows that we give up our own opinions and accept God's totality in evil and good, that God's meaning evil as his meaning good. And then as we move in by faith, we can understand and explain it. We can see how the meaning of evil is only this negative necessity which can prepare us to find the positive being the free grace of God. That we see in the end, we're all hated Esau's in fact, if we remain in our fallen condition. But not the real, it's a hate, because there has to be a hate of that condition. The real underneath is only a kind of surface hate. The real underneath always is eternal love of God. And that can condition us to find that we're in need of the grace of God. And then we find that grace has always been a free fact. So that through Jesus Christ, every human being can be a Jacob, who is a God's precious person through faith. And we see how, therefore, it does hang around in both his determined purposes fulfilling our condition, both our lost condition and our saved condition. But in between, as our free people, we move in by the faith, which means that we transfer ourselves from our own false self-affirmations. Do what Paul did, what things were gained to me, our self-upbuildings. Those are kind of lost for Christ. We move into faith, and then we change from being Esau's to being Jacob's. And he traced that too. And yet he then finally says, there is something special about those people to whom alone we knew Jesus Christ. There couldn't have come a Jesus Christ if there wasn't first a living God who had certain holy standards presented by our laws, that we understand that we are sinners by the law's knowledge of sin. So it had to come, there had to be a people who could have the law of God by the law, find the knowledge of sin, even though they misused the law in their self-righteousness. Certain ones didn't. It prepared the way for the necessity and the possibility of a Savior. And the Savior came, he was a Jew. So among the Jews came our Jew Messiah. And then when he had fulfilled his course through this strange opposite way in which they themselves slew their own Messiah for our sakes, as it were, the Gentiles might have a Savior. And yet the Gentiles are only saved through the Jews. Paul was a Jew, all the apostles were Jews. So the whole outbirth of this Church of Jesus Christ has a Jewish basis, an Israelitish basis. So it's right that we should have a respect, a thankfulness, a special love for a people who, again, humanly we wouldn't love. Humanly the world despises you for many reasons. But we don't see, we see them as God's chosen people. And so Paul, in his intercession, is able to see through. Probably we couldn't see through, except he had this intercessory burden, that he was able to see through the finality. God's gifts, according to God, are without repentance. He has some ultimate purpose for the Jewish race. Though in another sense, they're not different much, yet they, in a sense, they have been the special agencies of God. And so he moves into a thing which you can't wholly explain yet, then shall all Israel be saved. But it's linked, first of all, with the completion of the work of grace among the Gentiles. By the time that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, then the fullness of the purpose of God in his living church, then it will move back, and some by other, by our mercy, will bring mercy to them. And the word will be fulfilled, that he shut us all up in unbelief, he shut them all up in unbelief, that he might have mercy. And then Paul's finishing this period of glory and praise to this, the obsession with which he is of God, his wisdom, the power of finding out, and the fact that of him, through him, to him are all things. Of him, through him, to him are all things. And that closes this revelation which he found about through his intercessory burden for his own people. And we interpret that in the sense that we ourselves have an intercessory burden for those among whom we are put. So why do we stop there? He then moves on in the final chapters into some touches on the outer relationships as members of the body of Christ. It starts off in the 12th chapter with that famous scripture that is that's really misused as if it's the beginning of scripture, where it says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." And it's really misused, but alright, God uses that way. This is a kind of beginning commitment. And we preach that at the beginning, we know this is a mature commitment. This is the body to be the agency for salvation of others, for the will of God to be fulfilled through us. This isn't the body committed to Jesus that we might be right to God. That thing's way gone back in Romans 6 to 8 and so on, which we died with him and rose and all that out. So we pass through those growing, maturing stages as mature people. This is the word for mature. Now your bodies are living sacrifices, because there'll be a price you have been privileged to pay in your outer life. That through a laid down outer life, life may come to others. We can be among those who fill up in our bodies, the sufferings of Christ. The afflictions is the word used. The afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, we fill them up. So he's saying, now then, here's your ultimate privilege. You're now on the altar of sacrifice, that by your body, Christ may be reproduced with other bodies. The way of considering what's needed for you, you're now in this relationship of the world need. So he says, that's your living sacrifice. And he says, always remembering the basis of all is the inner attitude of the mind. The body is the outer agent, the inner agency to whom God speaks is the mind. Now the mind is not the reason. The mind is seen as God sees. Reasons are on the soul level. You think things through. The mind of Christ is you're seen as God sees. You're seen as Christ sees. If the Bible says in Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. As it says here, by the renewing of your mind, that behind all is a transformation of the way you see things. You don't see things as the world do. It says, you're not conformed to the world. Not see. That doesn't mean talking about seeing little sort of self-indulgence. You can talk about that lie. Talking about seeing the world outlook, or the God outlook. And the God outlook, of course, is seeing God in everything, as we talked about. You begin to move into a God of perfect things, perfect to evil and good alike. So we have a new outlook. When we see evil things, they are evil. We see them from a different angle. We say, yes, we've been in Romans 9. God means them to be. And because means them to be, God has a purpose of redemption and grace coming through the thing which appears to be evil. So our renewed mind sees the will of God being operated through the negative, which always starts by. We stop by seeing it negative, and that's our jumping off point, saying, no, we see it now with the new mind, which is God in operation. And in that you find where you fit. There, when you're seeing things in the positively, it says, you prove good, God's acceptable will, good, acceptable will of God, because we are the will of God. We don't find the will of God, we are the will of God. So we being now in the will of God, we find some, we're part of the will of God. So it's operating where we are. And that's good and acceptable and perfect to us. So we relax back now. There being an expression of God, we're not touched because of this or that or the other. Because it's not the outer position that matters, it's the inner attitude that matters. And it's God coming to us in any situation. And he says, that's where you relax, because you go on and say now, he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to be, except as if you are Christ in human form. You've got the R-ing, you don't get fast. That's one of the great secrets to learn about the Bible. When you begin, you read about it a bunch of oughts. You ought to this, you should do this. When you read, you ought to love, ought not to love, I shouldn't do that. That's baby stuff. When you go and say, I am that. Well, it says, don't lie, no, don't lie. You ought to love, I do love. So read the Bible as one who's there. As an are, not an ought to be. And if you say, even if it says ought to, you say, yes, that's just reminding me of that's why I am not where I ought to be. Cut the word ought to out, except as a reminder, that's what I am. You drive a car, well, you may say you ought to drive the right to the road, you say, I am. You don't say, I ought to drive the right to the road, I am. The ought to if you like, but you do. Yes, I'll drive you on the right to the road. So we are God expressed in human form. It makes a great difference, the whole outlook on the Bible. If you don't see that, you always be nagging, why not, I should be there, I should be there, I should be there, and then you're all, as if you're far from God, and you've got to become something yourself again. That's walking in the flesh, really. When you walk in the spirit, you say, oh, praise God, that's who I am, because that's because it's He in me. So if He loves, I love. If He's true, I'm true, and so on. And so He says here, accept what you are. He says, don't think more highly than you ought to think, just be what you are. So he says, think soberly, because you have the measure of faith. All right, don't get fast. So there's a great book, The Blessing of Many, I had the privilege of writing on the life of Lewis Howells. It's a dynamic life. It's an unusual life, and it tests people that way. It's not only auto level, say, oh dear, I should have a worm when I read that. Because he has such understanding of the God and did such remarkable thing or some miracles took place. That shows you're only a baby. If you mature and say, oh praise God, that's the Holy Spirit, but read himself through his house. He's doing something to me in my way, same spirit in both of us. So I line up and say, I'm interested in learning some of the principles of faith here, I can get something of that. I'm not going to imitate him. Those principles of faith operate at my level as they operate at his level. We have the same spirit. That's what he means here. So he says, good measure of faith. All right, if you ought to have larger faith, it's a huge expanding. But part of faith is, all faith, yes, is operating on what you see. You attach yourself to Christ as you know him. When you're saved, you attach yourself to him as your Savior. When you grow up, you attach yourself to him as the one who's replaced you, and so on. Then you attach yourself to him as the priest who's operating his purposes for others through you. But the question is, say, don't try to get him more. Be content with him as he is, because he can operate. He's no stupid person. He operates in you. He needs to be the operator in you. That's his saying. And then he says, look out. He says, remember, this is the first time he says it. This is the first reference to Romans to the body of Christ, not his body, which we identified to have sin removed from us. Now we're talking about where we come in as the whole body of which he's the head. This is the first time he mentioned it. That we're many members in one body. And so it's just there's plenty of variety. And we have gifts differing according to the grace given to us. And so operate your gifts as far as you know it. I'm never quite certain that it's good to know your gifts, but it might tend to pride or think you've got to operate something. So I prefer not to look and see if I've got the gifts or not. Because they all have gifts. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, divides to every man severally as he will, every man. So they all have gifts. And if you understand them, operate them. And so he gives a list of very simple gifts. There's the other list, where you have the more dramatic gifts, the God bless those who have, which God many years, like tongues, or miracles, or healing, God bless those who have got them. Most of us are not on that level. As Paul said, they do all speak in tongues, do all do miracles and healing, no. Kept your measure of faith. But he says a whole heap of God's gifts which are beautiful, through which God does come. And so we're given here the gift of prophecy. Prophecy isn't an important mere speaking out. Some are given the gifts of speaking out the word of God. They say it's good to teach there. Some others can't kind of proclaim the word of God like a Dick Halverson or somebody, or Billy Graham or somebody. But they can teach, like we teach there. We can teach. There's a gift of teaching here. We teach what you're Missed what?
This is the end of tape 4. Please proceed to tape 5.